We're on a series through the Ten Commandments, and we come to the ninth, and this commandment that God gave to his people, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. Who is telling the truth these days? I mean, here's a couple of scenarios, question marks hang over, starting with, if we can go to the screen, Phil, please. MPs. I don't know if you remember this incident a few years ago, in the last decade, Tony Banks being sworn in, making his allegiance, his promises to Queen and country and to service, and he had his fingers crossed as he said it and caused uproar as he sort of promised something. The newspapers, who do you believe? The courtroom trials for witnesses, for defendants who have sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. What about the politics, the governments? The governments of this world, Nixon in his day, the weapons of mass destruction, and that in our day. The Apprentice, for those who follow it, when they come to the final stage of the interview, and all the holes, the lies in their CV are exposed. Before God, who we know from Titus 1 verse 2, does not lie, and it's impossible for God to lie, no one of us is let off the hook. And what's more, as came through on that video clip, we've created a whole vocabulary of euphemisms to provide something of a defence cover in this delicate area. Economical was with the truth was one that I picked off out of there. The white lie, the fibs, the flattery, the spin. Are you telling a story? Is often said to the children. Half-truths. All euphemisms for a lie. And this evening, we just want to look through three angles of this subject, really. And the first is the truth from God's perspective. Of course, the original focus of the ninth commandment was all about giving false witness in a legal setting, legal proceedings. False testimony against true testimony. And here in these words, in some of the chapters which follow in Exodus, particularly Exodus 23, and also in Deuteronomy 19, this was the heart of a justice system that God was creating with his people and for his people. And it depended upon truthfulness to establish justice and mercy. Now, of course, we don't even need the discussion. Truthfulness is always right, is always good. And such truthfulness built into the legal system is very much at the heart, undergirding our own nation's legal system in days past. But of course, the application of God's command here applies such wisdom to wider context than just the courtroom or even just the community. And what I want to start here is really that this is something that goes to the very heart of who God is himself. God is truth. God is absolute truth. He, our Heavenly Father, against his adversary, Satan, the father of lies. And that problem is identified in the early pages of human history, in terms of the Bible account, in Genesis 3, where right there in the Garden of Eden, you get mankind playing with words. As God calls out to the man, where are you? And Adam replies, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God says to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to take from? And Adam says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. You already see that sense of playing with words and shifting the blame. Blaming her, blaming God, somehow inferred in that statement. The woman you gave me. And God says then to the woman, what is this you have done? And Eve replies, the serpent deceived me and I ate, blaming the serpent. Anything but the truth, the whole truth, nothing like the truth here. And the command, as it says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. And there's our challenge, I think, for this evening, but also in employing some of this for our day-to-day lives, that Christian men and women who hear God's word and this command, we need to recognise what God hates. And then with his help and the help of his spirit to ensure that we're quick to walk and live and deal the truth. So when we look at what God loves and what God requires, the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, let me just give you a few other references to run with. Proverbs chapter 6 is just one example of many I could have cited. Seven things the Lord hates. It's strong language, Proverbs 6, but seven things. And three of those things, God hates a lying tongue. He hates false witnesses who pour out lies. He hates, thirdly, the person who stirs up dissension among the brothers. God hates such untruths. And without deviating for a whole word Bible study on the word lie or lying, the warning is there right through Scripture. I'll come to some in the middle part here. But right at the end in Revelation 21 and chapter 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, you get there the warning that comes through loud and clear. How the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And chapter 22, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, the reason I quickly put that into the first part is this, that as we look at God and who God is, we're quick to tick the box and to point the finger at those who are the sexually immoral and the violent idolaters and so on else. But what about this particular command that deals with falsehood and lying? God hates it. And we agree it's wrong. And let's come and see now the whole truth for us. Because what God wanted as he gives this command at Sinai is a people of truth. His own covenant people, Israel, but also people who would walk in his ways. And of course, the Old Testament pattern required two or three witnesses giving testimony to get a conviction. I've got about seven references to come here. And the first, Deuteronomy 19, just that very fact of the witness in the legal situation of how a community would function well. And we are aware even of references in our culture, even if it's not our own culture, of honor cultures. You hear of those who depend upon their reputation, and if that reputation goes wrong or is tarnished, then there must be a punishment, and you hear of horrors of honor killings and the rest. Now, you put that back into an ancient culture, as at Sinai and the people of Israel, and reputation was so important. So God has put in protection here at this point, that somebody can't say to their brother or to their sister, they've done that or they've said that, therefore they must die. It needs and requires two or three witnesses. And God builds that into their community life. Now, if their community life then reveals that it's wrong to talk about another person or to undermine their reputation, because it could endanger their lives, because it could weaken the community, also, thirdly, notice it could dishonor God himself. And that's part and parcel of what God is giving in this command. Therefore, right at the beginning, God decrees that deception is wrong, slander is wrong, lying is wrong, idle words are wrong, and so on. Now, it's also really interesting to see how this is then applied through the early community of Israel. A few other references to bring, because as God wants a holy people, a people that reflect his character and please him, Leviticus 19, verse 16 says simply, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Or Joshua 7, verse 11, is an incident in the history of the people of Israel that's been brought to our attention recently through the men's convention, where Achan sins and does what is wrong, and it impacts the whole people of God. And the verse in verse 11 there, Israel has sinned, they violated my covenant, God says, they have lied, and they have stolen some of the devoted things. God takes lying really seriously. It impacts the community. The fourth one, Hosea 4 verse 2, a charge against Israel here, there is only cursing and lying and murder. Deeply serious. A fourth one, fifth one, Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord your God with your words. How, they ask? By saying all who are evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. And the key issue through all of those references really is how is one speaking about their neighbor? It's really, really important. And of course we know and we'll nod and we'll agree that people and societies, in fact any community, thrives on trust and truthfulness. And surely, as I say it again, it's because truth is part of God's own character. So if that's the truth from the Old Testament, that in God there are no half-truths, there are no white lies, there are no other deviations. God is 100% pure and holy, and therefore he is opposed to lying and deceit and slander. Then we come to the New Testament. The New Testament is so consistent in its emphasis with some of the Old Testament references I've cited. God, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth. We're to walk in the Spirit. So we're to walk, and he will guide us to walk and talk in the Spirit. But out of many references I could turn to, I'm going to James chapter 3. And I invite you to turn with me, if you can find it. Towards the end of the New Testament, James. I haven't got a page number, I'm afraid. But let me just read these few verses. As James is teaching about the tongue, this 2-ounce muscle in our heads. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, he says, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Verse 5, likewise the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by a man, but no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Finally, verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Now, I've read the whole thing. It's important. And setting the fact that right there, this business of the mouth and what comes out, such a small part of the body and yet so vital, like the rudder of the ship setting the direction and steering our way. Now, of course, our human predicament with those verses is the challenge to all of us, whether we say words to people, but also what we think and what we express in private as well as the public domain. And also the words that go on in our heads, surely. The control of the tongue is the means to our godliness and our holiness. And as James puts it in the challenge that he brings, only God can help control our tongues. In verse 8, no man can tame the tongue if it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. But we've got to see that before we get anywhere. James isn't advising Christians here to try harder to keep a rein on their tongues. We've got to see here that there's a deadly power of the tongue, the human tongue. And this isn't a business for somebody else. This is a business for each of us. I think one of the snags with James' teaching is it's really easy to read somebody else into it. And actually what he's requiring is that whether you're a teacher or whatever our role is, there is a human responsibility here. The whole truth for ourselves, each of us. And so it refers to words and loose comments, one-liners, which God's word reminds us can be as damaging, as destructive as any other sin or temptation. And think about that evil, that world of evil, verse 6 of James 3 has referred to there. You name the sin and the tongue is busy in there somewhere. Hatred, jealousy, factions, idolatry, impurity, envy, witchcraft, sexual immorality, drunkenness, orgies, etc. The tongue will have a role somewhere in there. They find expression through the tongue, even if simply the act of talking to ourselves and telling ourselves it won't matter. The tongue can do such damage. And that's why the Apostle Paul here writes of the human problem in Romans 3 as well, just to read a few verses from Romans 3, when you remember he says, look, no one is righteous, not even one. Their throats are open graves. It's quite graphic, this. Tongues that practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And as we've seen on many of our series recently, just the damage that sin does to us. In many ways, the liberating point of our lives comes when we realize just what we're like. And what a desperate state we're in to need help. So that when we come to the ninth commandment, not giving false testimony, boy, do we need God's help and salvation and equipping and power. There's evil at work here through the words of the tongue. The tongue needs to be seen for what it is. And then, just to give you another reference here, in fact, I'll come back to that one in a minute, but Isaiah 53, which we'll come to in a minute around the Lord's table, when with Jesus, as he's introduced, there was no deceit in his mouth. We put here our Heavenly Father, the God of light and truth, and Satan, who's not an equal with God, of course, but the adversary, the father of lies, and the damage of sin. And as we exalt Jesus again this evening, we realize there was no deceit in his mouth. Such that when Isaiah comes into the temple and has an experience of God in his holiness, Isaiah's words there before God is, woe is me, I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And a lovely thing happens there, which I want us to take with us into communion in a moment, is that the Lord touches Isaiah with a sense of his fire. He touches his lips and he says, see, this has touched your lips and your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now, there's something of a Bible basis, a very quick panoramic skim through, but something of scripture and what God says and God thinks on truth. I was realizing that this needs to be contextualized. And I came across a story recently that I was reading of an office boy early in the 19th century. And just as a junior, he was required by his boss to go and do something that was wrong and to say something that was infactual. And he knew it. And he refused. And because he refused, he was fired. And as he went and left the building, so the boss and a few of the management were talking. And they were talking together and realized that this man had that thing called integrity. And he was not willing to say the lie, to falsely accuse a brother. And so they contacted him and brought him back on the staff and on the team. And he made his way. And that's another story. A tongue which was to steer for God's direction. And it's not just inspirational stories from the past, but it's that question, provoking question. What about our daily lives? How do we speak to others? How do we speak about others? Is the Holy Spirit active within us and our consciences to alert us to his prods, I wonder? Have you ever had the experience of telling someone something and then putting the phone down and realizing actually you'd given them a lot of flannel, a lot of white lies, and it wasn't totally accurate and the conscience just works? Well, my friend, if that sort of thing happens in any context, that's a good thing, I think. The Holy Spirit is at work and we do well to pick up the phone again and to ring back and maybe to have a discussion and to apologize and say, that wasn't the full truth I just gave you. And I realize some situations are complicated and need wisdom as to what is said and how it's said. But it's that business of living honestly in his light. And I know that you say there are difficult situations where it needs some sort of economy of words and of truth. Perhaps you've forgotten to send a birthday present or a card and it's in the post. And is it? And some would say that's just harmless, fudging the truth to get off the hook. Well, what about the way that we speak about other people? And I suppose this is the question. Would we say to them directly what we have said about them? Do we fabricate things sometimes about somebody else just to make a point? You see, the ninth commandment comes in so hard on our culture in this area of gossip. A gossip frenzied culture that we're in. Could it just be that that juicy morsel of information could actually be false testimony against a brother, a sister, a friend, a neighbor? Now, of course, without letting ourselves off the hook here, some situations, I say again, are not easily dealt with face to face. And perhaps we need to address a tough matter. But how ready are we to receive the truth if it comes our way? Now, I've been really helped by the think before you speak model, and I give it to you here. Some of you have seen it before, but it's really helpful to gauge what we're going to say and how we'll say it. And before speaking, to sometimes stop and ask these five questions. Is it true? Will it help? Is it inspiring? Is it even necessary? And is it really kind? I suppose we could wrap those five together and say, is it the way Jesus would speak? And I think that model is very New Testament. I wonder how much damage we could have eliminated by employing such a check on our tongues by thinking before speaking. And that said, because I don't know how you feel, but I mean, it sort of thing just cuts your heart open, really. The exposure of God's spotlight. You know, this is an area that for me and for us all is acutely real. So let's come to the third point in this. Nothing like the truth. So the truth, the whole truth. And nothing like the truth from Matthew 26. And I'll explain why I've changed it slightly there. Because thankfully the battle for our speech and our words, our testimony, has been won for us by the Lord Jesus himself. Doreen, you read that so beautifully, and thank you for it. In that account of Jesus going to the cross in the trial that had been rigged. It was a sham. We know it was a sham. The ninth commandment is broken in that passage in numerous ways. Let's step forward to give false testimony. The chief priests, the false witnesses, the Sanhedrin, they're all conspiring to get Jesus somehow. They're looking for false evidence to put Jesus to death. Verse 60, many false witnesses came forward. And I'm in Matthew 26 at this point. Lies, lies, lies. Part of the trial of Jesus as he's going to the cross. For our lies. For our sin. They were willing to lie because there was no evidence about Jesus. There was no truth to anything that they were saying. And we have this confrontation between truth in Jesus, personified in Jesus, and falsehood, which is attacking Jesus from every angle. And in the melee, Jesus remains there, composed and so calm and by and large silent, with truth on his lips when he speaks, because he is truth. And then we have the speech of two individuals, chaps who display nothing like the truth in their responses in all of this. Pilate, first of all. He refuses to take responsibility amid it all the accusations, and he asks Jesus the question, what is truth, in John 18? In John's account, what is truth? And even today, society is asking that same question, what is truth? And there in front of Pilate is Jesus' truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And Pilate cannot and will not recognize the Christ. And then there's Peter. And with his famous denial three times, verse 70, I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 72, with an oath, I don't know the man. Verse 74, calling down curses that time, I don't know Jesus. False testimony, false witness. So easy, so smooth, just flows from the lips. This false testimony slips from Peter's lips. The realization is too much. What did James say? With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we also curse others. And so as we come to the Lord's table this evening, I want us to come with a feeling of hope and restoration that is possible with and through our Lord Jesus and his death. We thank him for his amazing patience with us, his forgiveness with a Peter and with a me and with a you. Jesus, who's in the business of restoring. The Peter here who has denied Christ by the fire is the same Peter who's restored by Christ 40 some days later at Pentecost and with fire of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit takes Peter's mouth, his words, his speech, and he conveys good news to a crowd in Jerusalem. What's the difference the Holy Spirit makes? He is the Spirit of truth. And he will guide you, he'll guide me into all truth. Now come on, true or false? We know what we should do. Let's ask God for help to do it and to obey that ninth command in the series.